You'll turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians 4, but I'll begin reading at verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17, this is the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of iniquity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created with the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his ministry to so many believers, to so many churches in the first century, and thank you, Lord, for the preservation of this word for us and for its authoritative instruction to us, for its encouragement and comfort and its admonition to us in terms of living each day according to your will and for your glory. We pray even now that you would use this word inspired by your Spirit and illumined by your Spirit in our lives, to enable us, Lord, to serve you with thanksgiving and to serve you for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is the therefore there for? I know it's not correct to end a sentence in a preposition, but this clever little play on words, what is the therefore there for? Reminds us of a cardinal rule in interpretation. Don't ignore the context. Pay attention to what the author or the writer has just said. And of course, the word therefore means for that reason or because of that. And it's like a sign pointing to something. A synonym for therefore is consequently. Whenever we read therefore in Scripture, we know the author is drawing some conclusions, stating the consequences of his preceding argument or statement. Another dictionary definition of therefore is on that ground. In other words, something has just been laid or put down on the ground that will serve as a foundation for what the author has to say next. So it's a basis. Now in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul said, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert master or builder. And of course, the building he's referring to there is the church. And here in Ephesians, he's doing the same thing. He's building up the church. And as a wise master builder, he first lays down a foundation and then builds from that solid base the rest of the structure. Now here in verses 17 through 24, we could say he has just poured a foundation. He's taken us back or down to the ground floor of our conversion and shown us clearly what has happened to us and in us by God's grace. What were once lives characterized by hardness, by darkness, deadness, and recklessness, lives dominated by sin, covered, if you will, like a jungle with a solid undergrowth of selfishness and pride, those lives have now been cleared of all the brush, all the dead wood, and made suitable for planting and growing a fruitful orchard, for building here a beautiful temple, a dwelling place for God's Spirit in this world. So Paul pictures here the way you were in verses 17 through 19, and the way you are now in verses 20 through 24, namely noting this makeover, this transformation that has occurred at your conversion. So Paul has shown us there the before and after pictures of our lives. He's shown us that as a foundation, a basis of what he now has to say, beginning with verse 25. And so by taking us back to our conversion and reminding us of who we now are in Christ and the commitment that we've made to him, the covenant promises, the vows that we took when we publicly professed Christ and joined the church, just like we saw the elders do this morning in our service. Paul can now draw some conclusions. He can build on that basis of our new life, having been made new to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So in verse 25, Paul starts erecting a frame, a strong frame on the foundation. In verses 25 through 32, he puts up what I would call four load-bearing walls. And by load-bearing, I mean four principles of Christian conduct that are crucial in the life of the church. They are essential for bearing the weight of our relationships with each other in the church. These virtues are vital to our maintaining stable, loving, healthy relationships in our immediate families and also in our extended family, the church. Now, before we look at these four habits or patterns of genuine Christ-like conduct that we have to learn to practice daily, I want to point out some common features regarding all of them. First, as I've just indicated, they all concern relating to people. How we view others, how we approach, listen to, and respond to people. John Stott comments here, holiness is not a mystical condition, and I would add the word private, not a private mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but in isolation from human beings. You cannot be good in a vacuum, but only in the real world of people, unquote. As a Christian, as Christ's ambassadors, as witnesses, you are by definition a people person. That's why he's left you here to be his witnesses to other people. Not the dogs, not the cats, not the golf courses or office buildings, but people. Your own family and your own church family and your neighbors. Now, if you're thinking, well, I'm not really a people person. I just don't relate well to others. That may be the case, but it's unacceptable if you are a believer. It's unacceptable. That's a bad habit you need to break. Now, next in each of these four principles that Paul gives here, there is, you notice, a negative command balanced by a positive command. He tells us what to stop and what to start. Jay Adams calls this the put-off, put-on dynamic. And because we are new creatures in Christ, we must learn the new patterns involved in following Christ. The old person, your old patterns prior to conversion, your old sinful lifestyle or attitudes must be put off. They have to be discarded like old clothes. But it's not enough to become dehabituated. We must be rehabituated. That is, we must put on new ways. Adams writes, one cannot simply break a habit. He must replace it. And of course, replacing sinful habit patterns with biblical alternatives, that's a lifelong process and a lifelong responsibility. One of my first mentors in the faith taught me early on that, quote, righteousness is learned. It's learned. And so the power, the ability to do what is right, that is a gift from God at our regeneration. But we are responsible to apply that grace in every area of life. In our regeneration, our spiritual birth, we were utterly passive, you know. Our effectual inner calling, that was monergistic, one working, God alone, working in us to bring us to life and fill us with His Spirit. But now that we're alive in Christ and the love of God, the power of the Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, we become active in our sanctification. We have a new relationship with the Lord. Our growing and maturing in the faith is synergistic. It's working together, working with God's Spirit. And so we now have a new responsibility to obey Christ, to please the Lord with our conduct. And this personal relationship dimension in our sanctification, that's evident here in Paul's understanding, because he speaks in this text of our actions doing what? Grieving the Holy Spirit. That is causing personal pain or sorrow to our indwelling God. And of course, conversely, our conduct, our choices can bring great joy or pleasure to the Lord. We can please the Lord with our decisions and actions. Kent Hughes writes, innumerable sons and daughters have drawn back from sin or disobedience at the thought of the pain it would bring their parents. And there is a similar effect on those who fully understand that their sin will hurt the Holy Spirit. Close quote. So we must first of all relate to people. Second, we're responsible for our conduct to change our behavior, to put off and put on so that it pleases our God. And finally, in each of these areas that Paul is going to outline for us, Paul supplies, or he implies, a reason for the righteous conduct. Not a shallow reason, but a solid theological reason. So again, we see that duty can't be divorced from doctrine. Knowing is for living. Our behavior flows from our beliefs. And behind every ethical decision you make, there should be a supportive doctrinal conviction. Now, with those three features in mind, relationships, responsibility, and reasons, let's briefly here consider Paul's four principles of godly living that should be present in us and between us as the church. The four lifestyle changes are, first of all, from lying to telling the truth. Secondly, from sinful to righteous anger. Thirdly, from stealing to giving or sharing. And then fourthly, from harmful language to helpful language. Some commentators here also see a fifth pillar in verses 31 and 32, from bitterness or malice to benevolence and mercy. But I tend to see these last couple of verses, 31 and 32, more as a corollary to the problems that we have with our mouths, a catalog of the various vices that are tied to our speech, our tongues, which need to be tamed. Now, Paul's first concern and command here in verses 25 and following regards the truth. The ESV says, having put away falsehood. The literal translation is put off or put away the lie, is what it says in the original. Having put away the lie. Now, you know the Greek word. It's the word pseudo. In English, we're familiar with pseudonym, a false name, pseudoscience, a false science, or pseudo-intellectual, someone who gives the appearance of being an expert but is really just a smooth-talking con man. Anything pseudo is phony, it's a sham, it's meant to deceive. And so by setting the lie here in contrast to the truth, Paul is stressing that our first life-defining quality or attribute in the church must be integrity. That's number one. You should be known by everyone who comes in contact with you as an honest, reliable person who keeps his word, whatever the consequences. Now, the put-on half of verse 25 is actually a direct quote from Zechariah 8:16. Speak the truth to each other, to your neighbor, from the Old Testament. God's covenant people have always been held to this high and noble standard because our Lord, as Paul told Titus, does not lie. The author of Hebrews adds, it's impossible for God to lie. So we know our gracious God as utterly trustworthy. We can rely on His word. He is faithful in all He says. And notice the reason that Paul gives to inspire our integrity or honesty concerns our life together. He says, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are members of one another. And here, once again, is the doctrine of the church as one in Christ. We are a unified body, and the Lord has made us interdependent. We aren't made to go it alone. We need each other. And our life together, our fellowship, of course, is built on trust. And what's trust built on? It's built on truth, on faithfulness. And so all lying, all falsehood. That undermines that trust and severely threatens our unity and solidarity. Deceit among us will render the church, and in many churches it has, it renders them dysfunctional. That's why Calvin called lying a, quote, monstrosity in the church. So are you trustworthy? Do you keep your word? Is telling the truth second nature for you? Is it a habit? Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in those who are truthful." It brings him pleasure. It doesn't grieve him. It brings him pleasure when we tell the truth. The second essential that we must master here is the difference, Paul says, between unholy and holy anger. That's Paul's topic here in verses 26 and 27. It was our topic at the men's retreat this last year, how to be good and angry. Just like verse 25, this is also in the imperative mood. It's a command. Be angry, but do not sin. And again, Paul is echoing the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 4, verse 4, where David wrote, "In your anger, do not sin," which in fact became a Hebrew idiom in the Hebrew language. If you have the NIV, that command there is probably in quotes, because the translators, they appear to believe that what Paul was simply doing is inserting or quoting that common Hebrew idiom here. In your anger, do not sin. So it's clear from this passage and others that there is a Christian anger. That's not an oxymoron. Righteous, justifiable anger is taught and permitted in Scripture. But we have to be very careful with this truth because it's easily abused. It's very susceptible to slipping into sinful, unrighteous rage. Now, having said that, many commentators, contemporary Christian leaders, think a lack of proper anger is one of the leading problems in evangelical churches today. Christians aren't upset enough about certain things. Good anger is patterned after God's own wrath, which is anger over sin, over injustice, over evil, over irreverence, unrighteousness. Of course, it's the kind of anger that Jesus expressed towards the Pharisees, who resented one day his healing a man because it violated their tradition, or the anger that moved him to drive all the hucksters out of the temple. Anger itself is a powerful emotion. It is good or bad depending on motive and purpose. In fact, here, the second word, Paul uses actually a second word for anger in verse 26. Paroxysmos is what it is, paroxysmos, which Paul uses this second word actually to qualify the first term. Because this word is not an instant rage or blow up a type fit, which later he clearly forbids. But this is a deep-seated, dominant conviction that flows from another's honor being mocked or defiled. Its primary desire, in fact, is to protect or defend someone else, whether God's glory or name or man's dignity. Now, sinful, unholy anger is essentially selfish and vindictive. It's always ignited by pride or greed or impatience or resentment. But since good anger can easily sour, Paul gives three guidelines here that will make anger constructive rather than destructive in the church. First, he says, do not sin. make sure that pride, spite, or retaliation, or bitterness isn't at the core of your zealous conviction. And then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And here he's warning against nursing anger, letting it stew, rather than quickly seeking a resolution or reconciliation. And then third, we have his theological reason. Don't give the devil a foothold. Satan is very aware of the fine line between righteous and sinful anger. He knows how quickly we can cross the line. So he's always looking in the church for sour, cynical, bitter people to lure them into anger that disrupts the purity and the peace and the good order of the church. Jay Adams offers this basic advice for using anger correctly. First of all, he says very simply, in regard to anger, don't blow up. Violent outbursts are not an option for the believer. Don't blow up. James writes, my dear brothers, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, because man's anger never brings about the righteousness of God. But secondly, Adam says, don't clam up. Yeah, don't blow up, but don't clam up. Don't keep bitterness and resentment bottled up and boiling inside, thinking it will simply go away on its own. So between these two extremes of blowing up and clamming up is the right thing to do. Deal with the problem quickly. Focus, funnel all your passion on solving the problem, not hurting the person. Solving the problem in a way that pleases the Lord and results in peace between people. Much of this goes along with what we've been looking at the last number of months in our adult Sunday school class, just said a little differently. And then Paul's third righteous replacement in this text, in verse 28, is working for stealing. And of course, we recognize this as the eighth commandment. Stealing, theft, that is simply a form of dishonesty, which Paul has already addressed in verse 25. It's dishonesty. It's lying or cheating in relation to things, other people's things. And just like lying, it ruins trust. It robs the church of trusting fellowship. And the positive side of the command is go to work. Take care of yourself. Earn your own living if you are able, because there will always be those who are not able. And they become your responsibility through sharing and through giving. The sanctity of work is not really in self-fulfillment, but in self-sacrifice. The purpose of your labor is to facilitate your love in giving and caring for others. Paul is not speaking just to the former career criminals in the church at this point, but to all of us. Laziness, loafing, the general attitude that the world owes me, always leads to some kind of theft. And so resist that lie and don't commit robbery. Commit instead charity. Now, the final load-bearing quality in Paul's church-building program here moves from work to our words, from our money to our mouths. Even though there are many sidebars here in verses 29 through 32, instructions that relate to our overall conduct as believers, the governing topic in this section is the tongue, what comes out of your mouth. Apart from Christ, our typical speech was what Paul literally calls here trash. The ESV says corrupting talk. The NIV, I think, says unwholesome talk. Both of those are very generous euphemisms. The word is sapros, and it means rotten, filthy, foul, or putrid. It was the word used for spoiled food that was decomposing and therefore stinking. And obviously that includes vulgar or obscene or nasty language, but the main idea is this decomposing notion. That is tearing down people, putting people down with insults or slander or mockery, being unkind and hurtful with a slashing tongue. This kind of sarcasm or cynicism, which is so widespread in our day, has really turned the majority in our nation into foul-mouthed, trash-talking people. I just read an article in Christianity Today last week, an article about how prolific it is now to use the Lord's name in vain in every imaginable situation and not a blink of the eye by anyone. Just unbelievable compared to 50 years ago. You as a Christian are called to speak up against the standard flow of things. Your speech is not supposed to tear down but build up, to encourage and comfort those who are in need or hurting. All men fallen in sin are still image bearers of God, and that dignity deserves our courteous and respectful speech. It's wrong to cast unwarranted aspersions on anyone, but especially our brothers and sisters in the church. Such poisonous words do more than hurt your brother. They, as Paul says here, wound God's spirit. They grieve him the same way a parent cries over a rebellious or thankless child. And as I mentioned earlier, this final list of sins can be seen as a separate topic calling for mercy in place of malice. But I see it really as a catalog of all the ways that our mouths can divide and devastate and cause misery in the body of Christ. Bitter words, raging, screaming words, fighting words, slanderous, malicious words. Fill your mouths, Paul commands, with kind, compassionate, and forgiving words. The same kind of words God in Christ has spoken to you. What are they? I love you. I forgive you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Christ Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the living Word who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Therefore, you, his servants, must put off all lies and speak the truth for his glory. Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, therefore, you can be angry with irreverence and injustice and unrighteousness. But because Christ Jesus is coming again, not to save the world, but to judge the living and the dead, you must not sin in your anger, but leave all vengeance to the Lord, who will repay in full. And because he was rich beyond all measure, yet for your sakes became poor. Therefore, you must not steal, but work and give sacrificially to your brothers in need. And because Christ called you when you were God's enemies and reconciled you to God, making peace, peace with his blood. Therefore, you must go and do likewise, making peace with your words, building up each other, building up the church of the living God, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is so much in this brief passage. There's so much, Lord, in terms of instruction and admonition. There's so much, Lord, that we need to do in terms of learning to live righteously, even in the midst of a world that is crumbling and falling apart due to sin and unrighteousness. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to resist all those things that are happening around us, but even in the midst of it, that we would indeed be able to shine forth the light of the gospel, not only in our speaking the truth, but in our living that truth in all of our actions day by day. And we pray in this congregation that you would build us up and help us to build each other up, that we might have a greater, more powerful witness for Christ here in Amarillo, Texas. We pray that that would be your will working in us, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.